The Gospel of John, we will be in chapter 6 this morning. As we've mentioned previously, John's approach in his Gospel, well, first of all, it was many, many years after the first three Gospels were written when John wrote his. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already been circulating in the church and were well known. The stories and the approach that those three gospel writers had taken was very commonly understood within the church. So John didn't feel necessary at all to worry about being thorough in the sense of being exhaustive. He wasn't trying to bring out every single story he could remember in the worldly, earthly ministry of Christ. Instead, he was selecting certain events. And in many cases, as we'll see, especially next week, he will take these events and he will then bring what the special teaching is that Christ brought behind each of these events, what he calls signs. Special signs. We've already seen a couple. And I say all that because between chapters 5 and 6 of John's Gospel, if we look at the other Gospels, we know that quite a bit has happened. Jesus has delivered the famous Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapters 5 through 7. He's also delivered the kingdom parables. John the Baptist, who we've read about and we've heard his testimony of Christ and that Jesus referred to as having given that testimony. We read that last week. John the Baptist has been murdered by King Herod Antipas. Remember that John the Baptist was a distant cousin of Jesus himself, and also that some of Jesus' own disciples had started off being disciples of John the Baptist. So, as we go into chapter 6 this morning, and we see what Jesus and the disciples are doing, we need to keep in mind that there is great love and great appreciation for John the Baptist. In fact, in Matthew chapter 14, we read that when Jesus heard about John the Baptist's murder, it says when he heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitude heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick. So right after hearing about John the Baptist's murder, Jesus went away to a deserted place, and as we'll see, he, including his disciples, went away. You know, why did Jesus want to get away? Well, for the same reason that you and I would want to do that if somebody who is close and dear to us dies, especially such a horrible way that King Herod did this to him. You want to get away. You want to spend some time grieving and talking to the Father and dealing with this tragedy. So that's what Jesus was doing, both he and his disciples. John had been a great and a godly man. And as Jesus had said earlier in chapter 5, he had testified accurately of who Jesus was. So we begin chapter 6 now with a parallel passage from what we just read in Matthew. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. I think we'll take this point in time, since in the first verse, John even goes out of his way to mention two names for what we know popularly as the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias. If you take out your bulletin, you will see that there's a map in your bulletin. You may have one also in the back of your Bible. There's a map that shows the Sea of Galilee. It's called by a number of different names. In fact, if you were able to read some of the Hebrew newspapers in Israel today, you would see it's called the Lake of Chinnereth or Kinnereth. It has names: the Sea of Galilee, Tiberias, the Sea of Gennesaret, the Sea of Chinnereth or Kinnereth. And actually, it's not a sea at all in the sense that we would think of a sea like the Sea of Japan or the Mediterranean Sea. It's more like a lake. It's a lake. And as you look at that map, at the widest part of that sea, it's only 8 miles wide. And from north to south, top to bottom, it's only about 14 miles. So it's a lake. It's about 150 feet deep, so it's not a very, very deep place. And it sits almost 700 feet below sea level. So it's in a deep depression in the earth. And this is where all these events happen, of course, around the Sea of Galilee. I want you to notice also that we learned that the multitudes were following Jesus because of the healings that he had done, the signs that he had been doing. It's the same reason that they were following after him, if we recall, after the miracles he performed in Jerusalem, there back in chapter 2. So here he is, sitting on a mountainside near the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. We learn that from verse 22, which we'll get to next week. He's sitting there with his disciples, and he's grieving the murder of John. But the Passover is near, which means there's a lot of people traveling to get to Jerusalem. Now, again, if you look at the map, you see that the people from the entire area of Upper and Lower Galilee, they would go down the western side of the Sea of Galilee, and then down at the very bottom, they would cross over the Jordan River, and then they would pass down on the eastern side of the Jordan River. We've talked about this before. That's how they would travel down to Jerusalem in order to avoid going through the hated land of Samaria. So there's these crowds going by because the Passover is near. And they've seen Jesus doing miraculous healings, as well as hearing him teach in the towns and the cities of Galilee. So these crowds, these multitudes, they're on the roads and they're traveling. People traveled in caravans, by the way, in those days. They didn't travel usually by ones or twos or threes or even five or six. They would join together in caravans as they would walk the 90 miles from Galilee, actually more than 90 miles when they took the eastern route. They would walk more than 90 miles to get down to Jerusalem for the feasts. What's interesting is that they're following Jesus here as well. They're following him. In fact, from later on in this chapter, we know that they are literally tracking Jesus. They're watching his every move, so much so that when he is able to evade their watchful eye for even one night, they actually try to hold him accountable for his whereabouts and how he got away from them. We'll look at that in the first part of next week. But we're getting ahead of our story. Verse 5, we read, Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. You know, from the other three gospel accounts of the same event, by the way, this is the only miracle, the story of the feeding of the 5,000. This is the only miracle that's mentioned in all four of the gospels. And from the other three, we know that Jesus had initially asked the disciples to send the crowds away to go get food for themselves. Or they had asked him, rather, to send the crowds away in order to get food for themselves. And when they did, Jesus responded, "No, you give them something to eat." But here, John focuses on a question that Jesus asked Philip in order to test him. Remember, whenever God asks a question, this is something we need to keep in mind. Whenever God asks a question, it isn't because he's trying to gather information that he doesn't have, because he knows all things. He asks questions for other reasons. Especially, he asks questions to cause people to look at ourselves and our response. Jesus asked questions to reveal things to us about ourselves. One famous one that we read in the other Gospels, Jesus is asking the disciples who people say that he is. And they respond to him and say, "Well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're one of the prophets." And Jesus comes back with this zinger. Comes back and says, "But who do you say that I am?" That's probably the most important question in the Bible. Because the answer to that question determines your eternity. Who do you say that Jesus is? So when he asked that question and Peter gave the right answer, it was an awesome thing. It was an awesome thing. So questions. And here he asked a question of Philip to test him. To say, "Okay, Philip, where's your faith here?" You know, we're not sure, but it was probably regarding Philip's faith and what Jesus could and would do in this situation. Because in verse 7, Philip answered him. And he said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. A denarius was one day's wage. So about 200 days worth of wages wouldn't be enough money to buy bread for this crowd. There are so many of them. So Philip responds with this quick calculation and says that, again, that even 200 days wages wouldn't buy enough. He basically responds, and I think we can relate to this because this is probably how most of us would respond. He basically responds that they can't feed all the people who are there. Can't do it. Can't be done. We don't have the resources. And then Andrew comes up. Verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves," actually they're biscuits, "and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?" In other words, he said, there's one kid here with a little lunch, but what good is that with so many people? You know, at least Andrew was a little bit more positive. He was looking at the actual food that was available, food that could be eaten. Philip had mentioned money. But, you know, even if they had 1 million denarii, you can't eat money. So even if they had all the money they needed, they would still have to be able to go and get the food. But Andrew had spotted the kid with some actual food, and he brought him to Jesus. He didn't just say, "Oh, there's a kid over there," but he brought that boy to Jesus. though with the idea that it wouldn't be nearly enough. And notice, Andrew didn't make a statement that it wasn't enough food. He asked a question. But what are they among so many? Referring to the barley loaves and the fish. What are they among so many? And he asked that question of Jesus, the right person. Jesus answers Andrew's question, though certainly not in the way that Andrew had anticipated. Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. See, Jesus knew what he was about to do, and he also knows people, as we're reminded so often. So having the people sit down was an important move. In the other gospel accounts, we learned that he was even more specific, that they were to sit down in groups of 50. Have you ever seen film clips, things on TV, of emergency workers in refugee camps or other areas where everyone is starving? Have you ever seen film clips and they pull up with a truck and there's emergency workers in the back of the truck and there's crowds flocking around the trucks and they take these stuff, whatever they have in the back, bags of food or whatever, and they just toss them out in the crowds? Have you seen that? You know, the people are mobbing these trucks. And the law, which is not a law at all, but the survival of the fittest seems to take over, and only the biggest and the strongest and the most aggressive people have a chance to get the food. In my own experience, I've seen that used by those people, that food that's grabbed by those strong and aggressive people, used by them to hoard great amounts of food and other things that are given out, food and water, even strong-arming other people to grab their food, to rip them off, and then to turn around and sell that in the black market. I saw that specifically happen in Zambia at a Samaritan's Purse Operation Christmas Child shoebox distribution. There was Samaritan's Purse, the back of the truck, handing these things out. They even had the kids line up in order, and the kids would walk away, and there were people off to the side who were literally taking those boxes away from the kids. And we found out later that, yeah, they went and they opened the boxes, threw away the boxes, and they ended up selling that stuff on the black market. Some of the kids were smart, and they got the box, and they ran quickly in the other direction from where the thugs were. But we saw that. That's what happens. That's what happens in this world. So when Jesus had the multitude sit down in groups of 50, he was doing a number of things. First, he was getting people off their feet into a more restful and more obedient, more submissive posture and mindset. And he was organizing them so the disciples could serve the food to them in an orderly manner. This method did something else as well. When you're in the back of a mob, with everyone rushing to get something, your sense of desperation increases because you're afraid that you're going to be left out. And often, if that's the situation, you are. That leads to desperate and even violent acts for self-preservation. It's only natural. But when you see organization, when you see that there's an orderly and a systematic fair distribution going on, even if you're in the back, you have a greater confidence that you're going to receive your share. Now, our text says that there were about 5,000 men. Matthew's account tells us that there were about 5,000 men besides women and children. It wasn't just men who were there. So the number of people we can estimate was anywhere between probably 15 to 20,000 people. Men, their wives, their children. A lot of people. A lot of people. Verse 11, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. As much as they wanted. It's interesting, look at verse 11. It's interesting that Jesus gives thanks here. This is mentioned in all of the gospel accounts of this event, that Jesus gave thanks. I thought it would be interesting to see what else Jesus gives thanks for in the gospel. He gives thanks to the Father for revealing his truth to what he calls babes, while hiding those truths from people who saw themselves as wise and prudent. We read that in Luke chapter 10. He gives thanks for revealing his truth to babes, to regular people, and hiding it actually from the self-proclaimed intelligentsia, the wise and the prudent. He gives thanks to the Father also for hearing him when he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. It's in John chapter 11. We'll get there in a few months. And then, as we're going to celebrate later on this morning, at the Last Supper, Jesus gives thanks for the wine and the bread that he distributes to the disciples. As we know, these represent the blood and his body that would be sacrificed merely hours later from when he did this. And yet, he gave thanks for them. I suggest that there's a common thread here. When Jesus expresses thanks to the Father, he's acknowledging that God is the source of whatever is being thanked. God's the source of truth. I thank God literally every day that he has made it possible for you and me and billions of others to have his truth preserved, protected, and accurate after all of these years. You need to be thankful for that. Thankful that he's the source of life. Thankful that he's the source of our redemption through Jesus' sacrifice. In fact, in his letters, the Apostle Paul mentions thanks many, many times. And he specifically, when he's writing to the church in Thessalonica, he specifically commands thanks. He says, in everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You notice he doesn't say, for everything, give thanks. We don't necessarily give thanks for a broken foot or for the death of a loved one. But in that circumstance, we can give thanks. And that's the command, that in everything, give thanks. Perhaps one reason God is telling us to be thankful is because when we do that, we are reminded that he truly is the source for everything, and that he is sufficient. He's sufficient. So Jesus took the lad's lunch and he multiplied it to feed many thousands. The Greek, it says here, even as much as they wanted, the actual Greek means they were fully satisfied. Fully satisfied. In other words, they ate till they didn't want to eat anymore. And I want you to remember that, because I have something to say about a false commentator in a few minutes. They ate to the full. But notice also that as he was multiplying the food, he gave it to his disciples. He gave it to them to distribute to the crowds. He did what only he could do. But his disciples had their part as well. They had work to do here. And it's the same for us. Jesus will do what only he can do. But we must be willing to do what we are able to do in cooperation with his leading. Contrary to popular teachings, Christianity is not a life of sit back and watch God do everything. There's a popular phrase in Christianity that's horrible heresy. The phrase is, let go and let God. That's baloney. God calls us to do. He calls us to act. Not just to sit back and, well, we'll see if God's going to do something. It's like there's some guys who call themselves preachers, and they take a text totally out of context, the text that Jesus says, you know, when he says, when you're brought before the magistrates, the judges, don't worry ahead of time what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit will give you at that moment what you need to say. Jesus is talking about when you're under persecution and you're dragged before some court, don't worry about how you're going to respond. The Holy Spirit will give you that response. Well, there's some false teachers who actually teach that that means that Jesus says, we're not supposed to study and prepare for a message. Just come up here and let the Holy Spirit just fall on you and just say whatever blabber wants to come out of your mouth. It's heresy. It's junk. It's oh so popular. I mean, you find some false doctrine, but some doctrine that says, hey, you don't have to work. Oh, wow, we all want that one, don't we? Whereas the Bible is very strict that those of us who teach must be diligent workers. Workers and not ashamed. Hard workers. In the ministry of the gospel. So it certainly is not let go and let God. That's a false teaching. You see, faith in Jesus means activity for Jesus. It means doing. It means serving. Verse 12, so when they were filled, again, they were filled. He said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Folks, don't ever look down on leftovers. I have heard some people, and to be honest, it makes me kind of sick because there's some kind of pride involved in this. I have heard people say, oh, I don't like leftovers. It's like, just give me the first stuff. I don't want any of the leftovers. I'm too good for that. Idiot. By the way, I don't know about you, but I've often found that food that's been able to just kind of sit for a day, maybe in the refrigerator, you know, flavors blend better, and it's even better. It's even better the next day. So we had them do this. You know, the other day, I was reading over the text, and I began wondering. You know, I've told you, I do this sometimes. I let myself go. I'll just kind of ask questions of the text. I like to do that. You know, sometimes you get answers, and sometimes you don't, but I ask questions. Okay, it says that they picked up 12 baskets full of leftovers. What happened? to those 12 baskets full of leftovers. So in researching that, and yes, I did, I dug into it. In researching that, I learned about the baskets. There's a drawing in your bulletin. I learned about the baskets. The Greek word is kophanos. And the word indicates a large woven basket with a strap and a top. And it was used by people to carry things, especially food and water. And when people traveled in those times, unless they were very wealthy, it was usually by foot. They walked. And these were the knapsacks of the day. So each of the disciples had their own basket, their own knapsack. And when they, so it was obvious when they went around to pick up everything, they would pick up 12 baskets full. So in effect, Jesus had his disciples bust the place, had them clean up after the crowd. Remember, you know, there's a rule, you know, when you go out to the woods, you pack out what you pack in, right? So he made sure that they didn't leave a mess. He also made sure that he and his followers had provisions for quite a while. That was a lot of food. 12 of those baskets full. And there was also clear, tangible evidence of the miracle that Jesus had performed. He had taken 5 barley biscuits, about the size of your fist, maybe a little smaller, and small fish, and he fed 15 to 20,000 people with leftovers. So don't ever look down on leftovers, and don't complain if Jesus tells you to pick things up, because you know, in both cases, that just might be a means of a great blessing. But there's more. You need to note that Jesus took these 5 barley loaves and these 2 small fish, and he fed all these people. Clearly that small amount, that little lunch that boy had, was not enough by itself to feed all those people. But, and I don't know about you, but when I read the Bible, I kind of get excited whenever I come across the word but. Usually there's a but God in there somewhere, and something special comes behind that. But you see, we shouldn't measure what can be done by our limitations. Remember, that was Philip's response. We shouldn't measure what can be done by our resources or by our abilities. I think about so many people, and somebody says, you know, I think maybe God's called you to be a preacher. You know what the most I said that to many people over the last 38 years. You know what almost all of them say? Oh, I could never do that. No. I said the same thing. But you know, if God calls you to do it, he also equips you to do it. And rather than focusing on what you don't think you can do, get with the Lord and do what he's told you to do. And you'll find that your abilities may be very limited, but God's are infinite. And if he chooses to use you in doing something, it'll get done. You see, our resources, it's the wrong measure. It's the wrong measurement. As God's children, we need to learn to measure by his resources, his abilities, his power, when we're going to be doing his will. His will. If God wants it done, and he wants to do it through you or with you, then give him whatever you have. 5 loaves and 2 fish. Even when it seems absurdly adequate. And then let him do the rest. Let him do what he can do, but you must do Well, you can. Bring forward what you've got. Bring forward what you've got. You know, a number of years ago, this happened three times to me. When I knew I was called into the ministry, I really knew that I needed to go to Israel. I knew that from talking to people and who had been there and from loving the study of Scripture myself and looking through Bible atlases and all those things, I knew that to be a good teacher of God's Word, I needed to be able to see and to feel the land. I needed to be able to walk where Jesus walked. I ended up swimming where he walked, actually, but that's another story. But I needed to be able to touch and to feel. And so I said, okay, I've got to go on one of these tours. And, you know, we didn't have the money, but I started sending $25 in ahead of time and this and that. And the cost of the trip was going to be at that time about $2,800. And I think I'd gotten about $300. I'd been able to send about that much in. And then one day I got an envelope with one of my checks returned saying, you've already been paid in full. I have no idea who did it except God. And I was able to go on a trip to Israel. And yeah, I was with a crowd of people who were all doing vacation stuff, but I went specifically to see, to touch, to learn, to feel the land. And it was life-changing. It was ministry-changing. It was the kind of experience that totally has changed how I read and how I see the Bible. And then a couple years, actually it was the next year, the church where I was serving as an assistant pastor, we were going to go on a mission trip to Zambia. And I found out I was going to go into Congo also. And once again, there's no way I had the resources for the trip. And everybody who was going to go was saving up their money and all of this. And then I find out that somebody's paid for the trip. And I was able to go, and I was able to serve, and I was able to teach. We taught 200 pastors how to study Scripture. I was even blessed to be able to write the book that we used to teach those pastors how to study Scripture. It was awesome. And I made some relationships that continue to this day. You see in our bulletins, and you hear me mention often, Pastor Mabin Mwaba in Zambia. Well, it was on that trip that I met him and his wife and developed this long, I believe, lifelong friendship and relationship in ministry. And then back in 2011, I was called to go to Iraq. It was still a war zone. And it was going to cost $2,000 or $3,000. I forget the exact amount. And again, we didn't have the money. I was pastor of this church. And as you know, I'm a volunteer pastor here. But I wanted to go. And I was talking to the fellow who was putting the trip together. And he said, let me ask some people. And the next thing I know, the Joshua Fund, that organization that Joel Rosenberg was founded, he had told them that I wanted to go but didn't have the resources, and they paid for the trip. It was a matter of acknowledging what I didn't have, praying, and you know, God came through and he provided. You know, God does that. So, you know, what do you see as your limitations? Is it money? Is it time? Is it your health? Is it skill? Maybe you don't think you're mature enough. Maybe you've got the wrong attitude. Maybe you worry about your faith. Maybe you think you're too old or too young. Maybe you're too prideful. Whatever it is, give what you do have to Jesus and be willing to see him work sometimes in miraculous ways. When we become His, and I mean when we come to belong to Him, the word the Bible uses is bond slave. That means He owns us. That means that before God we have no rights. When we become His, everything that we have belongs to Him as well. So let Him do with it whatever He will. Don't hold it back. Don't hold yourself back. Don't limit Jesus. Don't limit God. Verse 14, then those men, that was of the multitude, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." In other words, they accurately identified the Messiah just from that miracle that Jesus did. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and, listen, take Him by force to make Him their king, He departed again to the mountain by Himself alone. It gets sticky here. When people saw this miraculous feeding and the 12 baskets full of fragments, they'd already witnessed miraculous healings. They decided that Jesus must be the prophet and He must be the Messiah, so they were determined to force Him to be their king. Now that's wrong, but isn't it interesting that this crowd of common people clearly understood what their super hyper-educated Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees couldn't see? It's interesting. But I want you to imagine the scene. Sick people were healed, crippled and maimed were walking. Hungry people were now very satisfied. Why not the oppressed people under Rome should be set free? So there they come, acclaiming Jesus to be king, pushing to get to Him, really mobbing Him to make a move on Jerusalem, and then Caesarea, overthrow Rome, kick Him out, and so forth and so on. Jesus can do it. He has the power. Now is the time. Let's go. You know? The sequence of events isn't completely clear now, but it appears when we put some of the other Gospels together that Jesus decided to get the disciples out of what was becoming a dangerous situation. In Matthew 14, we read, immediately Jesus made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side, while He sent the multitudes away. And when He had sent the multitudes away, He went up on the mountain by Himself to pray. And when evening came, He was there alone. Here in John 6, verse 16, we read, now when evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. So the crowds are dispersed. Jesus is alone on the mountain, and He's praying. And the disciples are in the boat rowing across the lake. Mark 6 tells us that the boat was in the middle of the sea. I want to mention that. God's word says that the boat was in the middle of the sea. Remember that again for a few minutes from now. And He was alone on the land. Then He saw them straining and rowing, for the wind was against them. Okay, then in our John 6, we read, then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. And they were afraid. But He said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. See, when Jesus multiplied the biscuits and the fish, He demonstrated His creative power to make something out of nothing. Here in this sign, He demonstrates His power over creation by walking on the water, as He did at another time when He said, "Peace be still," to the storm, and it it hushed. But here he walks on the water, as prophesied by Job. By Job. Job chapter 9, verse 8, speaking of God, says, "He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." And here's Jesus, treading on the waves of the sea. The disciples were afraid, we're told. Terrified, other accounts tell us. We're told elsewhere they thought they were seeing a ghost. What does Jesus say? Well, he says what he and his angels say so often in Scripture when they suddenly pop up and appear. That great phrase, "Don't be afraid. Do not fear." So many times, God said it to Abraham in Genesis 15. He said it to John in Revelation chapter 1. He said it to Jacob in Genesis 46. He says it to Zechariah and to Mary in Luke 1. The angel said it to the shepherds in Luke 2. And there's many, many more places where when God appears, the pre-incarnate Christ of the Old Testament or Jesus himself in the New, especially the resurrected Christ, the first thing he says is, "Don't be afraid." Because our first reaction to seeing something like that is terror. So God says, don't be afraid. It's okay. It's cool. It's all right. You know? That's God. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. In other words, near the western shore, as we mentioned before. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got in the boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Okay, so in this section of John, we see that Jesus performs two more signs, two more sign miracles that testify to who he is, and that even the common people recognized one of them as pointing to the Messiah. Next week, we're going to look at the great teaching that Jesus gives to follow up on these events. But I'm going to take this opportunity before we go into our time of communion. I want to talk about false teachers to you, and I want to give specific examples. There was a man who wrote some very, very popular commentaries, and they are used widely by teachers of the Bible today. The man's name is William Barclay. He's dead now, but he wrote a series of commentaries, again, that are widely used. And I want to warn you, he's an example of false teachers. I want to warn you because he's one of many. Be careful. If you're studying the Bible, don't just pick up a commentary or just listen to some preacher. You need to go to the Bible yourself to check it out. William Barclay, in talking about the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, he said, well, either it was one of a few things. He said it was Jesus and his disciples probably hid some food in the cave. And then the next day when the crowds came, they just, you know, brought the food out of the cave and it looked like he was performing a miracle. He also said, well, it probably, if it wasn't that, it was probably, well, people didn't get, you know, it wasn't like they really fed them a lot of food. They just broke these biscuits into tiny little crumbs, and everybody got a little crumb. That's why I focused on the fact that the Bible says they were filled to the full. Okay? And then he says, or really it's just that when they had the boys' lunch and the fact that everybody saw them taking that out and beginning to share it, that caused the people who were hoarding their own secret lunch, it caused them to bring out theirs to share too. And the real miracle is that people who were so selfish became generous and shared. And that was the real miracle. That's what this clown says in these commentaries. So I'm sorry, be careful. Be very careful. That was the first one. What he says about the second miracle that we read. Jesus walking on the water. Walking on the water. He says, well, by the time it was where the disciples were in the boat, they were really close to the northern shore. And the way the moon was at the time, it was a full moon. And the way that if it was windy, there was a lot of foam going up on the shore. And the way that the reflection on the foam looked and so forth, it looked to the disciples that Jesus was walking on the water when he was really just walking along the shore in the surf. If that's the case, I wonder, when Peter went out and walked on the water, he must have fallen to a sinkhole, huh? When he went under. You see, William Barclay, even by the way, when you read his accounts of the virgin birth, he draws into serious question whether or not Mary was a virgin. I've read every one of his commentaries on the Gospels. I hope the man's in heaven, but he did not believe in miracles. He explained away every single miracle in the Gospels. He explained it away in some ridiculous way that anybody who carefully studies Scripture can see is wrong. But you need to be careful, because the man was followed and believed, and people took their understanding of the Bible from him instead of from the Bible. And again, his commentaries are still very popular and used by many pastors. He does have some good things. His historical and cultural context is pretty good. It's very, very good. But you got to be real careful, because the man doesn't believe what the Bible says. That's just an example. I wanted to share that with you before we go into our time of communion. Didn't mean to end on a sour note, but I wanted to warn you. And these are two perfect examples of that kind of false teaching that sounds so holy, sounds so logical, and is so evil and wrong. But if you don't know your Bible yourself, you can be sucked in. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have made your word available to us in our language so that we can read it. Father, I pray that each one of us here would have a passion to read and to know your word the way you have preserved it for us. I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't put the commentaries or study Bibles or recordings of other pastors' teachings, including mine, that we wouldn't put those ahead of your word, but that we would always do what the Bereans did, Lord. When they heard the word taught by Paul, they received it with great joy, but they went to the scriptures daily to check them out, to see if the things that he said were true. Father, I pray that's what everyone here would also do whenever we hear a teaching. Thank you, Lord, for your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.